Good morning, Holden Village.
Good morning, Holden.
This has been a wonderful run. We leave tomorrow, but what fun this has been. So how many of you are just arrived yesterday and are new to the Bible study today? Welcome. You do not need to have been here for any of the others. It's just fun. They all sort of stand on their own. So as I said, I wasn't going to do a handout, and then I woke up early this morning and thought, you know, I really want to do a handout. So there you go. Today, we are going to think about Psalm 1 in particular, Psalm 19 somewhat, and Psalm 119 just a little bit, in reverse order of the length of the psalm. Oh, yes, I have more sheets. Where did I put... Oh, yeah, here. Why don't you just put them over there, and I'll keep a couple of them. And take a Bible, too. Okay. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about wisdom psalms a little. So why don't we start with a word of prayer? O Christ, our wisdom, come be with us in all of your humanity and in all of your divinity. Open our hearts and our minds. Help us to pray your psalms, to sing your songs, to hear your psalms as your word. This we ask in your name. Amen. Well, here we are. I want to start with someone which opens up the Psalter. In many ways, Psalm 1 is your invitation into the Book of Psalms. It's not just a Psalm 1. By the way, this is like my own advertisement. I am on YouTube doing Psalm 1. Just thought I'd mention it.
But so is my 12-year-old.
Yeah, I know. It's not really all that impressive, but, you know, for people who don't know, it sounds impressive. But I love this psalm, and it invites us into the Psalter. It invites us into lots of things. Yesterday, we talked about Psalm 2 and Psalm 23, and I forgot to do my daily ritual and say, are there things on your minds and hearts you've been thinking about Psalm 23 and Psalm 2 that you want to talk about?
I'm trying to get through the number last night.
Yeah, right. We thank God for getting through Psalm 2. But isn't that Bernstein, Chichester Psalms? It's just amazing with those two psalms. I said yesterday that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, this notion of Torah psalm and royal psalm, are invitations in to the Psalter, because one asks you to read the psalms to give you wisdom about how to live your life and think, really, about the faith as well as pray the faith. Psalm 2 points you forward to the hope of the Messiah. And so it's those two things that you're invited to read the whole Psalter in light of. So just before we read Psalm 1, I thought I'd do a quick, very, very quick overview about what a wisdom psalm is and what a Torah psalm is, just so we're all on the same page here. A wisdom psalm is a psalm that teaches you not only how to pray, but also how to live wisely, justly, and faithfully. And you could look at Psalms 34, 37, 46, 112, and you wouldn't know whether you were reading a psalm or reading Proverbs half the time. And just in case you think it's real easy to know which is a wisdom psalm, you won't be able to see this, but here is a chart of scholars and wisdom psalms and what they think, and anybody can look at this. And it's all over the map what they think. So it's a modern category, and people, like scholars everywhere, don't agree about anything. It's, you know, why we have fun and why anybody pays us.
Diane.
Yeah.
Is there any that all agree on? Do you know what I mean? Like
those ones that I have on your sheet are pretty much, they're in. Right, they're in. There may be a few people who don't think so, but we don't pay any attention to them. And one of the ways you know a psalm is a wisdom psalm, and again, it's a modern category, so in some ways it doesn't make any difference. But, you know, as I said, I have to have a job. But wisdom psalms, there's vocabulary you'd recognize. And if you read the book of Proverbs and then you read these psalms, there's an overlap of vocabulary. There's also an overlap of sort of psalms. You can be reading a psalm and it'll say, "Listen, my son." And you kind of know you're in Proverbs, right? And so you know that's a wisdom psalm. Or in some ways, the contrast between the wicked and the righteous is a very psalmic sort of thing. I mean, a very proverbial sort of thing. And then it gets carried over into the psalms in some ways very strongly in this in the wisdom psalms. So they have forms and they have themes. They sound like Proverbs. Now, for me, what's really interesting about this category are the subtypes. And there's three subtypes I want to talk about. One are acrostics. These are wonderful psalms. They are written alphabetically. But you don't know that because you can't read Hebrew. Well, maybe some of you can, but you're not normally reading them in Hebrew, so you don't know that these psalms... if it's got 22 verses, that's how many letters there are. And so you kind of know that that's got alphabetical. But the great alphabetical psalm is Psalm 119, which has 22 times 8 verses. And the first 8 verses are all Aleph, and the next 8 verses are all Beit. And you think, why do that? Why would you write psalms alphabetically? Thoughts? So you can memorize them. I mean, that's you get a kind of I'm in school kind of sense. But I think there's something deeper.
Alpha and Omega.
What?
Start to finish.
Alpha and Omega. Why do we use Alpha and Omega to talk about all reality? If you have a reverence for language, if you have a reverence for the written text, and if you have a kind of mystical sense about language and alphabet, then when you have an alphabetical psalm, right, there's something about the order of the whole universe in this psalm. So it's something more than just school child, right? It is about the ordering of life. And wisdom is all about the ordering of life and how creation and wisdom fit together. It's one of the things that wisdom's about. Now, the other kind of subtype is anthological songs. And not very many people actually talk about this one, but I love talking about this one. These are songs that are largely created by taking snippets from other part of Scripture and making a psalm of it. And they aren't just quotes. They themselves become something different in their taking from other parts of Scripture. But what you see in those psalms is that there is now a reverence for Scripture. Right? There's a reverence for the written word there's a new kind of piety. How does God speak to us? God doesn't just speak to us at the temple. God doesn't just speak to us through the prophets. God also speaks to us through the word, through the written word. So it's the beginning of a scripture piety already there, as you see in these anthological psalms. Thoughts about that one? They're a little hard to recognize. The better you know the Bible, the more easily you see them. Yeah, yeah.
My do you know the cart and the horse in that case?
Ah, that's a really good question. How do you know the cart from the horse? Is the psalm influencing the prophet, so the prophet's influencing the psalm? And you don't always know. But if there is a psalm that has something from here and something from here and something from here and something from here, you tend to think that's the one this way. But it's always which comes first is a great question. And certainly prophets quote psalms. So, you know, you don't know. Yeah.
With the acrostic psalms, is part of it too, in the ancient world there was mystical meanings to numbers and letters, and,
oh, yeah,
and letters were also what were used as numbers a lot of in
right, all numbers. Every Hebrew word is every Hebrew letter is both a number and a
I think
letter.
In the book of Revelation, where numbers are always important, and I think in our modern enlightenment mind we think that's sort of silly.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's a depth to these acrostics that would have sort of made mystical sense to the people writing it and hearing it, and to us, not only have we lost it because we don't speak the language, but we've lost it because we don't speak the culture.
Right, right. And we just don't have this mysticism. There's all kinds of things in Proverbs, but there's all kinds of things all over Scripture that's playing with letters and numbers and mysticism, and it just like goes, we just don't get it. Yeah.
Why 22 times 8, or why the number 8, and why don't people like to talk about the anthologies and you love them? Or, you know, like, why don't
right.
people...
Right. Well, I think it's kind of a modern observation, and so we are just starting to see those anthologies. If you were to go back to the original form critics, they don't talk about that. That's really what I mean about it. It's not that people are, like, actively opposed to them or anything like that. Oh, an anthology, get away from me. What was the other question? Oh, eight. I don't know why, except that eight is 7 plus 1. I mean, you start thinking like this, and you think that the most important number always, well, the two most important numbers are 7 and 12, and maybe 40. You get them all over Scripture. 7 especially. 7 is the Sabbath number. 7 is the really important number. In Proverbs, you are often saying, you know, for 3 things, yea, even for 4. And so if you say 7, I'm making this up, by the way. I mean, but the kind of, that's how mysticism works in numbers. You just start playing with this, so you're making up your own mystical connection, right? So 7 times 3, 21, let's go crazy, right? 40 is the number of days in the desert. 12 is the number of tribes. So you just start playing with the numbers that would mean really important things in the tradition, and then you go with it. Yeah. And then you have to know when names, I was talking about this yesterday in my Book of Faith session, that the number of letters in David's name is 14, and if you look at Matthew's genealogy, there are 14 generations to 14 generations, and so then it's all hooked up with David. And, I mean, again, it goes like right over our heads because we don't think like this. Okay, I've got to stop talking so we can look at Psalms. But I want to say one couple more things about Torah Psalms. Torah Psalms are kind of a subset or an overlapping set with Wisdom Psalms. Torah Psalms are, and here I'm quoting James Luther Maysville, are psalms in which the instruction of the Lord, law or Torah, is the central organizing topic and is viewed as the primary reality and relation of humanity to God. That's how you hear God's voice now, through Torah, through the written word. And I want to talk about what Torah means. Torah can mean the first 5 books of the Bible. Torah can mean law. Torah can mean instruction. Torah can mean the law, the prophets, and the writings. Tanakh, all of what we talk about is the Old Testament. Right? In Judaism, when people talk about Torah, they talk about it being both Haggadah and Halakha. Now, you maybe know the word Haggadah. If you've ever been to a Seder supper in a Jewish home, they have the Haggadah. That's the story that goes along with the celebration. When you see ha at the beginning of the word, it might be part of a word, or it might be the adjective the. In this case, it's the adjective the, right? And this is the gada, and Hebrew is weird, but it comes from a root that means the telling, the narration, the story. And then this is ha, it's the, and this is it's from halak, to walk. It's the walking, the way, right? So what is Torah? Torah is both the narration and the way, the walking. How, you know, so how do we get our identity as Bible people? It is from the story and the way. The trouble with translating Torah as law is it's only this half, right? But think of the Pentateuch. Think of the first five books. It's story and law, and it's that connection. And so that's so important to how the faith works. So, central ideas in a Torah psalm, the Torah in that, yeah.
So I actually say something differently, so I agree with what you just said. But you were saying in Judaism, the understanding of Torah in Judaism, what you didn't say is the dual notion of Torah as oral Torah and written Torah.
Right.
And Christians absolutely don't bring that when they do the scriptures. Did you say a word about
oral actually, Torah? Actually, I think we do bring it, but we don't remember that we bring it.
Right. And I guess I mean, so that in a study like this, unless it's said...
Yeah, oh, thank you.
Probably
right.
Isn't assumed. Can you say a word about the Torah?
All right, so Torah is the word, but it's kind of like we were talking about Lutheran understandings of the word, that the word is Christ, the word is the book, and the word is proclamation, this communications event. I've talked about this a lot, right? In other words, it's always a conversation. Well, in Judaism, it always being a conversation is huge. You know, Torah is not just Torah, an old book someplace. Torah is always the rabbis arguing with each other, right? It's always the Mishnah, although I was raised in such a reform background, we never heard of such things. So, you know, Judaism, like Christianity, has lots of different varieties. But that... So Torah isn't just confined, which is why you can have a Torah psalm that takes pieces of scripture from here and here and here, and it becomes a new thing. All right? It's because it's always alive. It's always moving. All right. So Torah central, and we have an attitude towards Torah and psalms of meditation, prayer, delight, study, obedience, trust. The individual is really important, as opposed to most of the rest of the Psalter, where the community is central. Not that the community is absent, but there is a concentration in Torah Psalms on the individual. And ordering individual lives with the order, God's order in the world. All central ideas. Sometimes these Torah Psalms are also acrostics in our anthologies. I've listed them. And... this is really tricky, and I'm not going to be able to talk about it too much, but this is my life, like right down to the depth of my being, that this picture of Torah is tied to the figure of woman wisdom in Proverbs 1 through 9 and in Sirach 24. And we'll talk about that as we're able, but, you know, it's like gets me off on a whole other thing. Okay. Let's read Psalm 1, and we'll do our exercise. Of what word or phrase strikes you, or do you notice something about the poetry or a story or a memory or whatever? Here we go. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but whose delight is in the Torah of the Lord. And on his law, his Torah, he cogitates by day and by night. Such a one is like a tree planted by streams of water that gives forth its fruit in its seasons, and its leaves do not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thoughts, observations, things that struck you? Yeah.
Well, beyond the fact that the law is a matter of delight, there's this business of judgment and perishing. It almost sounds like apocryphal in a sense.
Yeah, you know, that's very interesting because a lot of people think that the apocryphal movement comes straight out of prophetic movement. But there's another group of scholars who talk about how influential wisdom is on apocalyptic and not just prophetic stuff. So it's there. Yeah.
Is the word walk, way, and wicked will not stand the sinners, the Lord knows the way of the wicked will perish, is that all the word halakha?
No, mostly it's the word derech, which is way, path. But I'd have to look. Derech is twice in verse 6. Where else is it?
One.
Verse 1, that's Derek, and in the way of the, so it's all the way of the path. But the walking is always on the way of the path. So they're those are certainly tied together. Other things? Yeah.
Your first sentence. Blessed is the one. I like the sense of the blessed rather than the happy, which is in the Bible, because happy in our culture is just kind of of a trivial, in a sense, way. It's been overused for everything, but blessed has depth and meaning.
You see once again how important translation is.
Oh, yes.
And the word in Hebrew is ashrei. And in Greek, it's Makarios, and it's what's in the Beatitudes. It's the same word. And you find this word all over the wisdom material, and usually it's translated in Proverbs, and usually then it's translated happy is, right? Proverbs 3 talks about woman wisdom, who says, it's on our harpsichord, help me. Happy is, somebody look up Proverbs 3, it's there. I think it's about 11 or 12. And it talks about woman wisdom being blessed, happy. So, what's interesting is this is also a very common psalm word, and it's usually in the beginning or the end of a psalm. And it's what ties, one of the things that ties Psalm 1 to Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 ends with the blessed is. Yeah.
Here's the Proverbs 3:13.
Yeah.
Happy are those who find wisdom and those who get understanding.
Right.
Her income is better than silver and her revenue better than gold.
Yes, absolutely. There's one right before it, too, I think.
Is there? Okay.
I think. You can, I can't remember.
I had an Old Testament professor who said the best translation he could come up for Ashrei was good for you.
Good for you. Oh, yeah. There's some. It's not an adjective.
It's not blessed this way. It's good for you.
Yeah.
I'm a person for whom metaphors really work, and I love the centrality of the tree and streams of water, and I started cogitating, if you will. And went right back to Psalm 23 and a similar metaphor there, but tree metaphors have been very meaningful in my life.
You're absolutely right, and we'll talk a little more about the tree metaphor, but Do you, those of you who have a deep sense of scripture, and I don't want to shame those of you who don't play this game, right? But do you know other places in scripture where that metaphor is really, really important?
Revelation.
It's certainly important in Revelation.
Ezekiel.
It's important in Ezekiel.
Jeremiah.
It's important in Jeremiah. And I should have... And in, somewhere, Sound of Music, ever since we watched it on the hill, I can't get it out. I'm looking for this. All right, here's Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Makariah, Ashrei, blessed is the one who trusts, or what did you say?
Good for you, O woman,
who trusts in the Lord. Whose trust is in the Lord. Such one is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought and it does not cease to bear fruit. So you can feel Psalm 1 grabbing that Jeremiah quote, right? And going with it. Let's think about trees. All right, and how this works. Why is the tree, why does it work as a metaphor for the one who's steeped in the Word?
Trees are well anchored.
They're well anchored. First is the roots, right? And here, it's rooted by streams for irrigation is what that, it's streams that actually feed. These are not the chaotic waters now. These are the life-giving waters, right? We keep talking about those two notions of water in Scripture. All right, what else about trees? Yeah.
They're extremely strong, but they're very vulnerable.
They're strong, but vulnerable.
They don't get the water.
Yeah.
And echoing what Brian just said, too, or Brian Reed.
Yeah.
Like, I practice yoga, and I was thinking about this one that was read, because a lot of my teachers will have us do balance poses and shut our eyes, right? And once you shut your eyes and you're trying to balance, then you're very likely to fall over. One of my teachers in particular talks a lot about trees, and about a tree that doesn't move in the wind will fall over and break in a big windstorm, but ones that are flexible and move with the wind are the ones that stay there.
Yeah.
And so it sort of like makes it okay to wobble a lot, and it's sort of a good metaphor sort of for your life, you know?
Oh, that's really nice. Who did the meditation on trees the other day? Are you here? I can't, now my Holden weeks are melting together, so I don't know whether it was this week or last.
It was this week.
And that wonderful notion of death and life in trees.
But it's interesting, trees stay in one place, but blessed is the one who walks.
Yes, that is very true. So this is another thing about trees. What we've talked about how we as trees are strong, right? But now let's look at the other part of trees. Trees have both fruit and leaves. And who's the fruit for? It's not for the tree.
Future.
It's for the others, right? So the one who's steeped in the Word and anchored in the Word gives fruit for others. It's not just for you, right? And the leaves, now let's go Ezekiel on us, right? What are the leaves for?
The
leaves are for the healing of the nations, right? So this notion of what a tree is and how it works isn't just internal, it's external. Yeah.
Well, think about the rabbi's Talmudic statement about, three things in life, plant a tree, write a book, have a child. I mean, those are three ways to kind of share our legacy in the world. I mean, it's fascinating that plant a tree is a part of that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And of course, that's also Jeremiah.
Is that also Jeremiah?
Yeah, which is, when the world's going to come to an end, what do? I go plant a tree.
Oh, right, yeah.
Right, when the world's going to come to... When Assyria's at your gates,
yeah.
Babylonia, you go plant a tree.
I always thought that was Luther. Did he get it from Jeremiah?
Yeah. It's like confusing Bible and Shakespeare, you know? Yeah.
I think trees are very elemental. I mean, the water, the soil, and then the air. There's just a such a direct connection with some of the basic pieces of life.
Mm-hmm. Well, and in that, the trees receive the nourishment from both the root system, their foundations, and from the extra, from the sun.
Yeah.
So from the environment, from the community, the whatever, the showy part is also part of their way of getting nourishment.
Yeah, it's exactly right. Yeah.
You talked earlier about water being the life-giving water, and I guess the image I have here is, this is a dry land that they live in, and if you've ever lived in a country or a place where it's not around here, where the water disappears in the hot, the trees are still green by the river. You may go to the river with sand.
Right.
But the trees
still, because their roots are so
deep. And so the image of the life-giving water is of God, and even those times in your life when God isn't present, if you're founded in the Word, then...
But one of the images here is this ever-flowing stream. The word for stream here is a particular... This is not a wadi that dries up. This is a stream that continues. So that's another part of this image in this psalm. The next image is also, I mean, think about the image for the wicked. We love not thinking about images for the wicked, but who are the wicked like? Chaff, which the wind blows away. We know about chaff. The grain drops down. The chaff is, it looks like it's grown for something, but it's useless. And it blows in the wind, right? It's the very, very opposite of a tree. And it is also biblical elsewhere. Hosea 13:3, therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, or like the chaff that swirls on from the threshing floor, or like the smoke from a window. So again, this psalm grabbing from other parts in the tradition.
So I love this expression, the seat of the scoffers.
Yeah. Oh, the seat
of... We always get a kick out of that. What's good about it?
Well, that, it is very much what it sounds like. I mean, part of it, let's go back for... I mean, yeah, let's look at those verbs. Walk, stand, sits. Does it do anything for you, all you people who play this biblical game? And like to think about other parts of scripture. I can't find that.
I just remember posture posters as a kid. Walk tall, stand tall, sit tall.
I love that.
It reminds me of armchair quarterback.
All right, I'm looking for my own stuff. All right, here we go. All right, be Jews for a minute. What's the central passage for you that you're going to say every Sabbath in the service?
Hear, O
Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the Shema. Do you know how it continues? And you shall love the Lord your God. This is in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your nephesh, and with all your everything. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them, you ready? When you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And those three of those verbs are the three verbs here. And you cannot, if you're Jewish, not notice. So this incredible beginning of the Psalter that invites us in with the verbs of the Shema about how we're going to teach our children and how we're going to love God. Right? So you see this collecting, this anthological collecting, but it's its own creation. It's not something else. Now, whose delight? You know, I have way too many pieces of paper today. This is really ridiculous. In the Torah of the Lord is his delight, and in his Torah, they hagag. And we talked about this verb yesterday because the nations hagag, the nations roar, right? But this word is of the cooing of birds, the roaring of lions. We use the word meditate, and we think, you know, you sit in your yoga position all by yourself, right? That's our meditation, our notion of meditation, which is why I don't like that translation for this. Because think more of the picture of a group of rabbis sitting in a room around scripture. They're haggaiing, right? They're struggling with each other in the text. And, or think of a lively Bible study, right? We're haggaiing over the text. So it's not us, it's about the individual, but it's not a solitary engagement. It's a community engagement. So the one who haggas day and night with, you know, think
Molly?
Yeah, no, I'm what's the musical?
Fiddler,
you know,
on the Roof.
Fiddler on the Roof, where, you know, haggas, you know, that's my delight, right? Such a one, the wicked. And you notice this keeps on switching from the wicked to the righteous, and what's that like? One more thing, and then we'll move to 19. We become the tree. If you read Proverbs, woman wisdom is the tree of life. She is the tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Blessed is the one. I knew it was there. Okay. Who takes hold of her. So wisdom is the tree of life. But by Psalm 1, the one who studies Torah is the tree of life. Wisdom becomes, in the tradition, Torah. Right? You know that if you read Sirach 24. Right? You don't know that. No. But here's a great thing. Right. In Proverbs 8, it's talking about this figure of woman wisdom. And it says, she's speaking. She said, I am the beginning of God's ways. Right. And the word for beginning there is reshith. I am the first of God's ways, it says. I am the beginning of God's ways. This is wisdom speaking, right? Now, switch to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshith bara Elohim et hashamayim wa et haaretz. All right. Now, the problem with I'm doing a riff now, so just bear with me. All right, the problem with this is that there's no the, right? There's no article. So it doesn't say in the beginning. It just doesn't. It says in, with, by, beginning, because there's this little adjective, b, and then it says, b'reshith, God created the heavens and the earth. Woman wisdom says, I am the reshith of God. So along come the rabbis, and they say, what does this mean? It says, with reshith, God created the heavens and the earth. With wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth. Or with Torah, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? Because wisdom becomes Torah in the tradition. Now, lest you think this is only rabbis, this is how Augustine reads the beginning of Genesis 1. Why? With the word, God created the heavens and the earth. We are now into John 1. It's a totally, totally different way of reading Genesis 1 than the one we're used to. And it's wonderful. You know? So think both. Yeah.
When I was thinking of, with this tree image that connects to the Genesis story, I was thinking of the Garden of Eden, the contrast of tree with the wickedness, and that we're to be a different kind of tree in the garden.
Right.
And but not to go the way of the wicked, you know, so I hear the...
So now it's not just our eating the tree, but our being the tree that offers fruit to others. And what kind of fruit are you going to offer? If it's wisdom fruit, it's Torah fruit, you know, that's free for all, come eat, you know. There's all kinds of things just swirling, but hopefully not like chaff.
Could you just also comment that the last line of this, I almost want it the other way, Lord, the way of the wicked will perish, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. I mean, it ends with this sort of poke.
Yeah, it ends with perish. Mm-hmm. You shall perish. Mm-hmm. It just ends there. There, it stands as this warning.
Of course, it flows into Psalm 2 then as well.
Right.
Why did the nations
perish? Mama Ragashu, you know, I mean, there you are. Why did the nations rage? Yeah.
I had a question about that as well. I think it's more than a poke. I think this is terrifying. I've never picked this up before. For the Lord knows, and I think that's knows, not just how I know you, it's a
that's
different
correct.
Kind of know, knows the way of the righteous. And what's not written, is it saying that God does not know the unrighteousness, or the unrighteous? And what could be worse than not to be known by God?
Yeah, that's lovely. That's exactly, that's very deep. You know, it's... What way are you going? Are you going to go the way, in such a way that you are known by God? And that isn't—that's a very intimate word. It can be a metaphor for sex, right? So to be known by God is a very intimate thing. It is to be in relationship with God. So the righteous, and notice that righteous, we get on things like this because we want to say, this is all about behavior. But if you think what this psalm is about, it's about being steeped in God's Haggadah and Halakha. It's not just obedience. That's our problem with Judaism. It is not Judaism's problem. It is what we do with the word righteous. But, you know, what makes a person righteous? That's one of the struggles of all of Scripture. All of Scripture is struggling with what is it to be righteous. And we get to the one of our really important things that we stand on, that we are made righteous by faith. And God makes us righteous. And there's all kinds of deep things about righteousness. So don't get into this righteous, wicked, too much into let's divide the world into two kinds of people. It gets much, much deeper than that. It gets much deeper. And I think you just landed on the depth of it. To be righteous is to be in relationship with God, to be known by God. To be wicked is to be on a path that leads nowhere but death. And that's the depth of this wicked, righteous. Yeah. Oh yes, which is to say they can be among the righteous. You know, that this is not about those other terrible people and us good people, you know? This is really, think on these things. Cogitate on them. Coo about them. Roar about them. Right? That's the invitation. I think we're ready to just look at Psalm 19. And let me just say this about Psalm 19, is that form critics go crazy with this psalm because they think it's really three psalms and they can't put it together. But I am here to tell you it is one psalm. And that I think you're ready to see how it's one psalm. given our previous discussion. And I'll again ask you what you hear and notice. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims God's handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no actual speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not actually heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes forth like a bridegroom leaving his chambers, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, there is nothing hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. And the sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be, there's our, anyone who was here last week, it's not so much blameless as a circle. Then I shall have integrity and innocence of great in transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I gotta find my Hebrew and then I'll tell you. Out of that, where is my Hebrew? There it is. What verse is it? It's the final verse. Yes! It is! It's the cogitating of my heart. And heart, you know, we think of heart as the seat of love. Yeah, I was talking the other day about body parts. You know, nephesh is throat, the soul is throat, the self is throat. The heart is the seat of the will and volition. You can't love God without doing something. It's not just an emotion in Hebrew. It has consequences. Other things that you noticed? Yeah.
3 and 4 just reminded me of the meaning of prayer. Because there's no speech, nor are there words, their voices is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world.
Wow. And in this case, it is almost, isn't it, like the world praying.
Mm-hmm. For each other.
There's this wonderful line in Job about the morning stars singing together. And it's kind of like that. Yeah.
Isn't there creation language in the beginning of the song?
Absolutely. So
does that sort of equate Torah with creation?
Thank you so much. I didn't. He's not a plant.
No,
he's
a tree.
He's a tree. Yeah. I mean, you get it. You can get it if you sort of know that what is the word that you, this unspoken word, this order of creation that's going on as the heavens are telling the glory of God. What is that word? It is the very same word by which we lead our lives, right? It is Torah. So our job description, should we accept being human, is to pour ourselves into God's created order for us, which we get through our, our involvement in Torah. Yeah.
I get the meaning of faith and science. I get the music of the spheres and the resonance and the order of the cosmos in the first part of this psalm.
Right. And we tend to do that, and we say our attitude to all that is wonder, right? But here, this psalm takes us not just to the wonder, which is certainly there, but also to the aligning our lives with that very order. This is, of course, what Job says we can't do, by the way. So it is not like Scripture has one witness to this, but there's always this yearning that we are at one with creation. It's got a very Eastern mystic feel to it, if you let it. And of course, go to John 1. And it does the same thing and has an argument with this and says, Torah is not the word, Jesus is. So there's a kind of biblical argument going on in all of this. Other things that you see or notice in this glorious psalm?
Just kind of the integrity of the book ending, the beginning argument about how there really are no words, even though day and night pour forth words, kind of drawing on the creation stuff, but culminating in, may the words of my heart be acceptable, right? I mean there's certainly a unity and integrity to that.
Right.
And to pick up on the creation language, that firmament, there's no way you hear that word, reading that in Hebrew, there's no way to hear that without thinking creation at the time. So it's in the day-night language, you think about, and there was morning, and there was evening, first day, those kinds of things. It's very much the language of, in that, Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep kind of a time, that there are sounds and voices but no real words, but it culminates in this really beautiful place of, but let the words of my heart, the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be acceptable. To me, there's a very elegant...
And you actually, if you were to play word games and start underlining the parts of the first part that is in the second part too, that also invites you to see those connections, like the word, and how it all comes together.
Yeah. I'd like to point out that you can't use the Bible as a science text.
No.
No.
In the sense that all the emotions are in the heart, and we know it's in the brain.
Right.
Because they thought all of life was originated in the heart. So all your love, your hate, whatever's in the heart and not in the brain. So you've got to wipe out science. You've got to think in terms of Hebrew.
There is, of course, and it's not all good science, but there is a scientific impulse, especially in the wisdom literature, to try out lots of profound observations of nature. Tremendously important, and it's here. Can we see? I almost think about this like modern physics, actually, which sort of gets to this profound unknown and this profound complicated formulas for what, and is that what our life is like? I mean, there is a kind of pattern to that.
And the Egyptians made their mummies.
Yeah.
They saved the heart, put it back in the brain.
Yeah.
They used tools to scrape out the brain and get rid of it.
There is a lot of Egyptian stuff in there. This whole thing about the sun in this song actually comes from an Egyptian poem. But I hasten to add that the Hebrews and the Egyptians do not think exactly the same way about the heart. Some of the cultures you can say it's the same, and some of it isn't. So trying to figure out when they're alike and when they aren't is tricky. But our Greek notion of a separation between heart and soul and mind is very un-Hebraic. It's the whole self. And so trying to do that is hard. Yeah, yeah.
The tent for the sun in Hebrew, what's the word there? What's the meaning of
it? Well, it comes from this Egyptian thing, but it's the picture of watching, you know, don't think of sun revolving around the earth, because they didn't think that, right? They thought the sun, and this again comes from the Egyptian stuff, is in this chariot, right, that starts over there and then goes in the horizon and ends over there. So that's the picture you're getting there. And you're always getting, whereas in Genesis 1, where the sun is not named by name, to show that God is creator, here you almost get that sense of sun as God. It comes as close as any psalm in Hebrew, any place in Hebrew, of picking up that notion. It's not there, but it's majestic. Yeah.
Is the word for tent the same as firmament in Genesis?
What verse is it?
Four.
You know what? It's not a word I know, so it's not a common word. It's not the one we're used to. No. Okay, I want to tell you one thing about Psalm 119. First of all, it's quite possible that it was the original ending of the Psalter.
So that you'd be Psalm 119.
119. Did I say? I'm sorry. Psalm 119. It's quite possible that the Psalter began with one at one point and ended with 119, and then you kind of feel this thing that's happened, and it's not accidental that 19 is tied in there too. And we're not going to read all of Psalm 119. I know you're really happy about that. But I invite you to read it. And know this, it was one of Bonhoeffer's favorite psalms. There's just, you have to think of this psalm not as a law book psalm, but as a love affair with Torah. This is a hymn to what happens when you steep your life in the narration and the way, right? And this following Torah is not a burden, it's a gift. It's a gift. And you get, your testimonies are my delight. I cleave to your testimonies. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to the mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances endures forever. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your Torah is my delight. It's just a fabulous hymn, and as I said, it's gorgeously acrostic, you know. Every letter, 8 verses, when you look at it in the Hebrew, you just get chills up your spine. And lots of anthological things, pulling things from there, but I want to share one thing with you. Right smack dab in the middle of this psalm, in the Lamed letter, which is the L letter, at the middle of the 22 psalms, and yes, 22 doesn't have a middle, but bear with me. In verses 89 to 91 are very, very unusual verses, not like anything else in the psalm. And it says this, "Forever, O Lord, your word stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. You establish the earth and it stands. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants." So there's this notion that you can get when you read Genesis 1 or Psalm 8, that in God's good creation, the order is such that all things are in perfect obedience. Right? Stars do what stars are supposed to do, and sea monsters do what sea monsters are supposed to do, and creepy crawly things do what creepy crawly things are supposed to do. Someone came up to me yesterday after we were talking about sheep and said, Yeah, sheep are stupid and smelly, but they're really good at being sheep. They know what it is to be a sheep. And part of our being invited to be a sheep is to be who we're supposed to be and created to be. In perfect creation, in God's perfect creation, we are, as we are intended to be, in perfect obedience and in perfect solidarity with God, because that's what we are created to be, humans. And so I leave you with that thought, and we can go have coffee. Blessings on all of you.